dependence upon God for his promised help, I ask you to turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, I dare to say that this is a familiar verse to many of us. It's a very wonderful verse. It describes God, something of his being and his character. It speaks about his people, and it speaks about what God does for them. There's considerable similarity between this verse and the first two verses of Isaiah 66, which I will also read and expect to refer to two or three times this evening. So I'll just read those two verses again as well. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And again, as in the verse in Isaiah 57, we have there a description of God himself, of his people, and of what he does for them. And so, with God's help, we shall look at these themes this evening. Now, just briefly to remind you that the prophecy of Isaiah was given to the people, the Jews who had departed from God. Sadly, they had gone into terrible ways of idolatry. And when we read the opening part of that 57th chapter tonight, you perhaps were shocked at some of the words that are used there, the description that God uses himself of his people, likening them to sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. And God goes into great detail there, using very shocking language. But of course, the aim surely is to shock people and to make people realize the enormity and the dreadful nature of sin and what it is to offend such a holy God. And it was because of their sins and their iniquities that they were going to be taken into captivity. And Isaiah prophesies this in the earlier part of the book in particular. And as the book proceeds, particularly from about chapter 40 onwards, there is much brighter news. There is the promise of restoration. And that really is largely the framework in which our passages are taken this evening. The promise of God bringing his people again. And all through that, there was great encouragement for those who were the truly godly people in the land in those days. And we can draw a parallel, can't we, with our own days. We live in a nation where, sadly, men and women have departed from the ways of God. And we pray for the land, and we seek to live godly lives. And we have great need to have this God appearing in this nation. But we also have personal needs as well. And we can bring those thoughts into our mind this evening. We can find great help for ourselves personally as we think about these matters here, the character of God described here, the way his people are described, and what God will do for them. So let's think about those three particular main headings: God himself, God's true people, and God's favour towards his true people. And let's begin with Isaiah 57 and verse 15, and just go through really some of these words and try to explain what they mean and to try and apply them. I don't think there's anything particularly difficult about them in some ways, but they do contain an absolutely staggering truth. And with God's help, we want to try to comprehend, if we possibly can, to believe what we have written here, because some of it is most amazing indeed. Of what God says that he will be and what he does for his people. Let's first of all think about how God describes himself. And first of all, he describes himself there as the High and the lofty one. Thus saith the high and lofty one. Now God is a spirit. He is not physical. He has no body. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ took flesh, became man, but other than that, God, strictly speaking, is a spirit. God is a spirit, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not physical. But the Bible constantly pictures him being high and lofty, and we think of God up there, don't we? In our minds, he is in the heavens. He is high. He is lofty. And the Bible consistently speaks of God in this way. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, we had another picture there. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's a staggering picture, isn't it, of God, as if he is in heaven. We can't picture him in quite the... We can't make a physical connection, can we? But there is God picturing himself there as if the earth is his footstool. It's a staggering picture that he uses there, isn't it? And then we might turn to a passage like Psalm 53 and verse 2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And you might go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, where we have the prophet speaking in this way: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So constantly the Bible refers to God as one who is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is above. He is a God of great height, as it were. He is high, thus saith the high and the lofty one. He is a God who is high and lifted up. An amazing consideration. And it says here that he has the high and lofty one. Now you may know that there are various names in the Old Testament, about seven names in particular, for God, and one of them is the Most High God. It doesn't occur very often, but when it does occur, it always speaks of God as being the one who is above every other being, Satan included, God's enemies, God's people, not just over his people, but over God's enemies as well, and over Satan and all God's enemies and the enemies of his people. God is often described in the Bible as the high, as the Most High God. So here we have this first thing then about God. He is the high and the lofty one. But then we go on and find that also he is described as the one that inhabiteth eternity. Now I only wish, first of all, that I could in some way understand this and then could try and explain it to you. I don't think we can really comprehend this, can we? How can we think of one who inhabits eternity? Time is created, isn't it? We are creatures of time. We can only exist as we go through the moments of a day. That's all that we really can understand. But eternity is something way beyond time. Eternity is not just endless time, is it? It's something far more deep than that. It's something immense. It's something far richer and deeper than we can even begin to comprehend. We could say that time is perhaps just a speck in eternity. God is infinite, isn't he? And in fact, the hymn that we began with earlier on, second verse, says this: no place can him contain, immensity he fills. Now, I don't think we can really understand this, but God, it says here, he inhabits eternity. That's his dwelling place. Eternity, this vastness, this depth that we cannot comprehend. God is the inhabitor of eternity. And all of those events in the lives of God's people here, the people of Judah and of Israel, and the events in our lives, in our nation, our lives personally, they are all seen in the light of this one who inhabits eternity. The verse goes on, doesn't it? It says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Not only does he inhabit eternity, but another aspect of this is he says he dwells in the high and holy place. Now we know, don't we, that in the Old Testament, God dwelt most particularly in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That was the place that men would go if they were to meet with God. The high priest could only go into that place once a year, and there was a great procedure which needed to be followed if he were to be permitted to go in there. But the most holy place, I dwell in the high and holy place, is not something on this earth, is it? It's in heaven itself, as he says here, inhabits eternity. That's his place. That's his place of residence, if I could use that expression. It's his settled place, and nothing can touch him there. He is beyond all attack and assault whatsoever. The high and holy one, that high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place. And another description that God gives of himself here is that he says, whose name is holy. Now, what does holy mean? Well, we perhaps think of purity, first of all. Of course, that's quite right. But strictly speaking, the word holy really means to be separate. It means to be completely different from and set apart from all others. It's separation. And in that sense, purity, separation from sin, utterly different. And we can say, can't we, that God in his being is utterly holy. You think about his being, one God in three persons. He is different from every other being in that respect. No other being has that description of being one God in three persons. We can't understand these things. We believe them. We wonder at them. We marvel at them. So he's holy in his actual character. But he is utterly different as well from all others, obviously from Satan, completely diametrically opposite, of course. Satan is also a spirit. But God is different from him. God is immense and mighty, and God is all-powerful. Satan has great power, but he does not have the same power as God. And Satan does not inhabit eternity. God alone inhabits eternity and dwells in the high and holy place. And God is separate. He is holy in the sense of from all the angels, even Gabriel, the brightest angel, we could say, and from all of God's servants, the apostles, the prophets in the Bible, all the godly men and women that we might know, all men and the enemies of God's children. God is utterly holy. He is different. He is separate from all of these. And you'll notice here that it says, whose name is holy. And when we read about the name of God, it really refers to everything that he is. And a very good place to given as an example to that is in Exodus 34, when Moses had the Lord proclaim to him his name. In Exodus 34 and verses 5 and 6, I'll just read these two verses, you'll be familiar with them. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and so on and so on. And so he expresses his name there. And when he describes his name, when he explains his name, he says what he is. So the name of God is what he is. It's a description of what he is in all these things. And in the New Testament, of course, we have that command of the Lord, don't we, that the disciples should go and baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. See, God has a holy name. His name is holy, is utterly separate and different from all other beings. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. And we might think of Isaiah 25 and verse 9, where we have another reference to this. That this is our God, this God we're thinking of this evening. He's described in these ways: the God who inhabits eternity, the high and lofty one, the one who dwells in the high and holy place. Isaiah 25 and verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. And this is what the prophet is seeking to bring to the people here, isn't he? He's telling them, this is what God is like. God is inspiring his prophet to say these things. This is the character of God. This is what he is like. It's a great encouragement. It was a great encouragement for the people then to be reminded of what their God was like. And I suggest that in every situation in our lives, whatever we go through, it It's always of enormous help to remind ourselves of who God is and what he is like and what he has done and what he does. And even to consider those things can be an enormous help in the difficulties that we face in our lives. So much then, very briefly really, for thinking about what God is like, how he describes himself in this way. Let's go on secondly to think about the description we have here of God's true people. And we notice here that God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Does God say that I will only dwell with someone who is holy and sinless and perfect and pure? Does he say I will only dwell with those who are great and mighty and have limitless power, as they might think? By no means. No, the people he describes here are those who are affected by sin. His people are sinners, aren't they? Every human being is a sinner, of course, but God's people are particularly sinners. There's a line, I think, in one of Joseph's Heart's hymns, I don't know the number of it, and I think he says this, a sinner is a holy thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And I think that's a staggering phrase to use, but I think what he means is that a sinner that really knows he's a sinner is something very particular, isn't it? It's actually a blessing to know that we are sinners. Many people don't. But this is what we find here. The people described here are those who are sinners, and they're described in various ways. First of all, they're described as contrite, because although they are sinners, they're not those who are proud. Contrite, what does that mean? Well, the word contrite really means crushed to dust. In Psalm 90, the word is actually translated destruction. Thou turnest man to destruction. So to be contrite is to have some sense of being crushed like dust. These people here, they felt crushed, didn't they? They had the enemies coming at them. They were going to be overrun by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It was going to be a dreadful time. There was going to be terrible destruction. They were going to be literally crushed, but God's people often feel to be very crushed as well. And really, we are made from dust, aren't we? God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. Our bodies, they go back to the dust. We are nothing more than dust and ashes. And so when we read that someone is of a contrite spirit, they are someone who has been taught by the Holy Spirit that that's what they really are. We are crushed, aren't we? Sin has crushed us. It's a picture of desolation and of despair. If we left it there, it would be utter despair. Thankfully, the prophet doesn't leave the people there, does he? This is the whole point of this verse. But without God, we are without hope. We are utterly crushed, and we are in a state of being like dust. We are contrite in that sense. And it goes on to say that they have a humble spirit. I will dwell with him also. This is of a contrite and humble spirit. And the word humble means to be low in position, to be base. It's the opposite of being proud. Solemnly, this world is full of proud people, isn't it? And I dare say, if I venture to say, many of us know what it is to have pride in our hearts. It's a sad thing, but we do. We find it rises up all too easily in one form or another. So we don't go around accusing people of being proud as if we didn't ever have that problem ourselves. But the Lord's people know something of what it is to be humbled. What about that man that Jesus spoke of in the parable? There was the proud Pharisee, wasn't there, who paraded his works before God and despised that publican in the corner. But the publican knew what it was to be humbled. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was a man of a humble spirit, and such is every one of the Lord's people. Psalm 138 and verse 6 says this. 138 and verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. So the Lord has respect to the lowly. This is why this is an encouragement to think about these things. And there's another description here. If we turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the Lord says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." Just thinking here about poor, I won't repeat what I said about contrite there. And the word poor really means to depressed in mind or in circumstances. It can mean to be afflicted. David said in Psalm 25, "I am desolate and afflicted." It's the same word as is translated poor in our verse here this evening. So afflicted, it means to be poor in that sense, poor in spirit, to know much affliction, to not have any strength, to be lacking in what's needed. Sin weakens us, doesn't it? We know that, don't we? Sin is something which weakens us. It does many other things. It makes us guilty before God. It makes us unclean, but it also weakens us, and we become poor and poor again. And another description of these people is that they tremble at the word of God. Notice here in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And that word trembleth means reverence. It means to be fearful. It means to have a deep respect for the word of God, because we have a respect for its author, namely God himself. He is the high and the lofty one. And when we consider what he is, we are poor and we tremble at his word. It may be sometimes that you know what it is to tremble on behalf of others when you read psalms like Psalm 37, which describe the end of the unrighteous people, the unrighteous man, although they seem to profit and to prosper in this world. Yet when we read about what they could come into, we can tremble in ourselves in some measure. My wife and I spoke to a man some months ago now about, we had an opportunity to witness to a man who was a very successful businessman, and we wanted to speak to him about his soul because we knew he had terminal cancer. And he really brushed aside everything that we said and even declared that he will really be able to cope with the judgment of God. He would just take it, he said. Well, I think we trembled. We found ourselves shaking inside, effectively, for what he was saying to us. But this is the kind of thing. There is this trembling at God's word, whether it's on our own account or on account of others. It's a precious thing. It's a vital thing to tremble at the word of God, isn't it? When we read the word of God, we don't just read the things in the Bible and put them aside. They affect us, or they should do. And sometimes there are things in the word of God that make us to tremble in our spirits, even if we don't tremble physically. And notice here that all of these characteristics are characteristics of the spirit and of the heart. "I dwell in the high and holy place," Isaiah 57:15, and "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." These are inward things, aren't they? They're spiritual things. They are things which affect us deep inside. Our spirits are affected by these things. They are all a result of sin. Well, these are the ones, dear friends, that God favours with his kindness and with his mercy and with his grace. So let's move on to think thirdly about the way in which God looks upon these of whom we have just been reminded. And there's a really staggering thing here. I think if we could really grasp what God says here, it really is very amazing. But God says here that he will dwell with them. First of all, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Now, I really don't think we can really grasp this, can we? This God who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and holy place, he says here, it's in the word of God, that he also dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. It means true believers, doesn't it? Every true believer, this is true of. We'll come to show that in a moment. I wish we could really believe this. I wish I could really believe this. And I say that I do believe it, but does it really affect me? It's a staggering statement that the same God who inhabits eternity dwells in the heart of his people. This is what the Word of God says here, and that's an astonishing thing. Oh, that God could make it, could really lay it on our hearts, that we may really comprehend it. In John chapter 14, Jesus spoke about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's a subject, isn't it, which is spent, there's great detail of this in the New Testament. Jesus said this in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's what the Word of God says. The Holy Spirit is indwelling every one of God's people. It's a great, amazing thing to be a Christian, isn't it? To be a believer, to have our sins forgiven, to have our guilt cancelled, to be pardoned of our sins, to have a perfect standing before a holy God, just as if we were the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because his righteousness is imputed to us. But also to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, inside us, in our very beings. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Jesus said. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. This is an astonishing thing, isn't it? I mean, we know, don't we, that the Holy Spirit's activity within us doesn't make us perfect. But the Bible is very plain that we still struggle with sin. And we have the old nature struggling with the new. The new nature, born of the Holy Spirit, struggles with the old nature. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he goes into detail about this, doesn't he? Just to summarise it, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So there is this ongoing battle, isn't there, between the new nature and the old nature. And this is because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us as the Lord's people. And notice here that the promises that the Lord says, I will dwell with them that are of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is another thing that God does. Not only does he indwell his people, but he revives them. And as we've been saying, the Holy Spirit's work in us is not perfect in that sense. It's not complete, is it, while we are in this sinful world, in these sinful bodies. We are contrite, we are crushed, we're almost ready to die. And therefore we need God to constantly revive us. The word means to give life or to improve life, to raise us up again, to quicken us. And we have that felt weakness and emptiness we've already spoken about. And we need our God to revive us and to refresh and to renew us constantly. And we have that wonderful promise in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgments in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We're familiar with those words, I'm sure. They're very wonderful, aren't they? And we no doubt often feel that we're like a bruised reed or a smoking flax. But we have this wonderful promise of God here that he will revive us. Another thing that God is said to do for his people in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, The Lord says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. He will look. And that means to pay attention. It means to look with favour. It means to look with care and concern. It also means to look with pleasure. God looks with his people, looks on his people with pleasure because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfills his purpose in them. All of these things are fulfilled, aren't they, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how the Lord himself said he would give the Holy Spirit to them, and he would be with them forever. You notice that the great encouragement here, the Lord says, to this man will I look. That little word will is very important, isn't it? The wills and the shells in the Bible, they're a great encouragement because it's the will of God. It's not just our will, it's not just our desire. It's the will of God, it's his purpose to look to his people in this way. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? Because it doesn't depend on us. If anything depended on us, even as believers, we would utterly fail. We are utterly dependent upon God and his Spirit to work in us and through us until we're brought safe to glory at last. So, dear friends, we have this wonderful passage this evening which I feel very unable to say much of any real value, I think. This high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. There he is, he dwells unaffected, in one sense, in that holy place. And yet he also dwells with his people, those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. And there he is to protect us and bring us safe through at last. So here is this wonderful God that we have as the Lord's people. He helps us, he protects us, but not only that, he indwells us as well. And it should fill us with holy wonder as we consider what he has done for us. But there is also a call here, isn't there, to live our lives unto him. And we do this in dependence upon God. And let me just finish with this verse in Romans 8. We depend upon God entirely, and we utterly depend upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be maintained, as it were, to be constantly revived and refreshed and renewed. But then the Apostle Paul says these words: if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And there's that great call there to live in the Spirit. And the encouragement there is that it's all based on the resurrection power of Christ. It says there, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we have this great call to live godly lives, but not on our own. We couldn't do that. We are dependent upon one who is utterly reliable, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He raised himself from the dead, and he raises up us as well by his Spirit, that we might live unto him. Well, may God be pleased to bless these thoughts this evening. Let me just read again this wonderful verse in Isaiah 57. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, may this be our blessing, to consider him who describes himself in this way, who considers his people in all their weakness and problems, and yet indwells them and revives them and will bring them safe to glory at last. Amen.